Good to see each of you with us. Actually, you open your Bibles, if you will, to the 8th chapter of John. John chapter 8, and we'll be there in just a moment as we begin. We've got visitors in our audience. We're thankful for your presence. I'm freshly back from the land of tumbleweeds and dust out in Lubbock, Texas, and it's good to be with you again this morning. In John chapter 8, Jesus is dealing with the Jews completely through this particular passage. And the problem that they have with a failure to understand and implement His Word, a failure to put it into their life. There's a statement that's made that we want to draw attention to in this reading of John chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. It says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, 'If you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' They answered Him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been under bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?' Jesus answered them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you.'" Jesus had pointed out earlier in this passage and in other places as well throughout the book of John, the Gospel of John, that He indeed was the Christ, He was the Son of God, and they failed to comprehend that. And I want to draw our attention to that last statement that's made there. "Because my word has no place in you." That's the reason they were seeking to kill Him. That's the reason they rejected Him, is because His word had no place in them. I think we all understand the fact that God's word must have a place in us. I'm not just saying that it has a place around us, but as Jesus put it here, He said, "You have no place for the Word in you." And we ought to recognize the need for that indwelling of the Word, if we will. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 16, the first part of that verse points out the very clear statement, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." So the idea is that that is to be something that's within. It's to be a part of our very character. If you back up to Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 15, notice He says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." So He's talking about something that's within. And here He says, you let the peace of God be in your heart, to rule in your hearts. Well, how is it that we are called to the peace of God? He says we ought to do that even as we're called. We're called to the peace that is with God and with others, obviously, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the very point being made. That's why He then comes along with verse 16 and says, "You let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." When we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, the obvious point is we'll do what He says. We'll walk in wisdom. We'll teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's the outflowing or the work of the Word within us, is that we praise God and we help to encourage and uplift one another through the singing. But then He says in verse 17, the thing that goes right along with it, as those two were parallel, of letting the peace of God rule in our hearts, obviously through the gospel, and letting the Word of Christ, which is the gospel, dwell in our hearts richly. Then what comes out of that? Verse 17 points out, "And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So in every action that's there, it comes out as a result of that. But that Word of God has to be there to move each one of those. It has to be there to move us to the peace, because we don't know about that without the gospel. It has to move us if we're going to have it richly dwell in us. It has to be within us if we're going to act out, if we're going to do everything in word or in deed according to the name of Jesus Christ or according to that which is His working of authority, His word that is there. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, "But sanctify," and I'm going to read this as the American Standard does because it, in the original language, is clearly that way. "But sanctify in your heart Christ as Lord, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." I regret that many of the translations talk about that as you sanctify the Lord God in your heart and you be ready. That's not the point. The point is you set aside as one particular that Jesus Christ is the Lord in your life. In other words, He's the master, He's the ruler. He's the one who takes that control of our life. Now, how is it that that happens? That happens, obviously, as His will abides within us, and we come to be those who are subservient to that will. Well, what does that do? That leads us to a readiness to answer for the reason of our hope. That we're able to tell people, this is why I believe, this is why I have the hope of heaven, this is why I recognize that there's salvation from sin in Jesus Christ. Well, where does that come from? Well, obviously the point is, it comes from that answer being found in the Word of God. For these things to be there, the initial point is that God's Word has to dwell within us. Not merely on paper somewhere. Not merely something that's out there that we know about, but it needs to live within our hearts. It needs to be written, as Paul put it, not on the tables of stone, but in the fleshy tablets of the heart, as he wrote in 2 Corinthians. You see, that concept has to be there if we're truly going to be Christians. And yet I see that that more and more is something that's lacking in this generation. I've said before, when I was a kid, I'd go around and go to those friends of mine that were in various denominations. We'd go there. And I remember when I went there at that time, they had a fairly decent knowledge of the Bible. I mean, I'm talking relative terms, but it was something where they knew what the Word of God was and various things that were said. You could pretty much expect that with religiously minded people. By the time I got into young adulthood, I saw a generation pass away from that, and they didn't really have much of a clue about what the Word of God said. You could quote a passage and they'd say, "Where did that come from?" But it's a sad thing that I see more of that among my own brethren today. That when I go to various places and see those who have supposedly been Christians for some time, where they ought to have a knowledge of the Word of God, there's merely a smattering of what ought to be there. And we are not people that are filled richly. We used to be called in churches of Christ the people of the book. But I don't hear that anymore. And there's a reason that's done. I'm not suggesting that the congregation here is that way. We're trying to base things on book, chapter, and verse. But let me suggest to you that even in this congregation, a generation arises that has to learn the Word of God and put that into their heart for themselves. They don't get that by osmosis. Young people, what you need to do is to make this time in your youth that part, whereas the ecclesiastical writer, you remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And remembering your Creator is there by remembering what the Word of God says. Here was a people in the time of Jesus who ought to have been knowing the law, the Word of God under the Old Testament. But Jesus pointed out, you don't have a place for the Word in you. You haven't given it that place. Why had they not? There's some reasons I'd suggest for God's Word failing to be in us, if it is failing to be in us. One of them, obviously, is that we don't study it the way that we should. There has to be a studying of the Word of God and abiding in that if we are to be those who let it have its sway in our lives. In Hosea chapter 4 and in verse 6, a statement is made there by Hosea speaking for God, he says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Now he speaks specifically to the priests. "Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me, because you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children." Those Levites and priests had a responsibility to know God's word, to let it abide in them. And yet the problem was in this time that they had failed to do so. And as a result of that, not only did the priests and Levites have a problem knowing God's will and putting it in their life, but he says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." The whole of the Jewish people were ones in a time which was of destruction coming upon them for that very purpose. They did not know God's word. They had not studied it and learned it as they should. When you look at Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter, there's a passage that here speaks particularly to the king as what he is to do with the word of God. It says, "And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to be careful to observe all the words of this statute and these laws." He goes on to point out the reason for that. That his heart not be one that is puffed up. That he be one who is recognizing the task that is before him. To be one who rules according to the law. But the fact is, that is not just given to the king. If you look over in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and in verse 19, it says, "You shall teach them to your children," speaking of the laws, commandments, statutes of God. "You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." In other words, always. You let that be done repeatedly in your life. The king was to do that. The people were to do that. Parents were to raise up children like that. Why? Because there needed to be a constant input of the law of God. Studying the word of God and giving diligence in that do not mean something that we do on Sunday and Wednesday. It has to be a continual thing, that it is there in our hearts and in our homes. It's there with our children. We apply it unto them. We show them how the word of God needs to come into their life and how it needs to affect it completely. Over in Acts chapter 17 and in verse 11, the statement made there that I'm sure we're all familiar with, "These were more fair-minded or more noble than those in Thessalonica," speaking of those in Berea, "in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." There is a need for us to have that analysis of God's word and to make that a comparison when we hear from others. When we hear preaching, do we look at God's word and say, "Is that what it says?" I want you to check me out. If there's a preacher who says, "Trust me, don't open your Bibles, I'll just tell you what it says," watch out. You're about to get something you shouldn't have. What we need to do is search and always look at it according to God's word to find out if it's so. We remember 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. That's what's necessary if we're going to compare what's taught to what the truth is. There Paul says to Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." In other words, there are things that we have to look at and we have to use a discernment that comes from studying the word of God. You know, if we fail to do that, we can use the word of God merely as a pretext. Heard an old preacher one time when I was a kid say that if you have a text without a context, what you got really is a pretext. You're not dealing with it in the context of what it says. Studying the word of God has to do with rightly dividing that. If I come along and I recognize here's a passage that says Judas hanged himself, and here's a passage that says, "Go thou and do likewise," what I conclude if I don't put those in context? I'm in real trouble if I'm going to be one who's just going to pick out a few verses and make that to apply. We have to look at it in its context, see what it says, understand why it is that, That's a part of God's study. It's rightly dividing. See what fits where, as one commentator put on that passage. Over in Psalm 1, the statement is made of how we do that. In verse 1, he says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." That idea of meditating on it day and night, some people say, well, that's just figurative. No, it's not. That tells us what happens. God's word needs to be ever before us. If the idea is, I'm only going to look at it when I open it, we're not letting that word dwell within us richly as we should. It needs to have a place in us as we bring it in, and it is the filter through which we do all that we do. But what we've got to have is a knowledge of it, and a knowledge of how to use it correctly, a discernment that's there. And that takes time. That means we're going to have to take that time day and night thinking about God's Word, how it applies, and putting it into our lives. That's not the only thing that's necessary if I'm going to have the Word have place in me. Also, during the time of Jesus, there were those who failed to let the Word be in them or have its place in them because they had erroneous preconceived ideas. They had concepts in their mind that were false to begin with, and that caused them then to approach the message that was as it was given of the gospel in a way to misunderstand or distort it. Look over in John chapter 5. Here, Jesus deals with this very thing. In John 5, starting out with verse 38, he says, "But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Jesus deals with something here that he also deals with again in chapter 8. And that is their reason for rejecting his word, which he came bringing from the Father. The reason they rejected that is that they rejected him as the Messiah. Why? Because of their preconceived idea, they had this view of a military king who was going to come along. He would be involved in the things of taking over the political affairs from the Romans. All of these things, they thought, they had a misconception of what the Old Testament said in the prophecies about Jesus. And that's why he says, you search them. You think in them you have eternal life, but you've missed the whole point. The whole point was that there was one coming through the seed of Abraham who would bless all nations. That's the central core promise of the entire Bible. And these Jews had missed that. They had a preconceived notion. They were looking for this idea of a Messiah that was in their image. And they failed to see what the Word of God said as a result of that. Instead of accepting him as the Old Testament had declared that he would be, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9, what they did was reject him as a blasphemer. Now, was it right that you needed to stone a blasphemer, put him to death? Yes, according to the Old Testament law. They said, well, you see, Jesus claims to be deity in the flesh, therefore we need to stone him. Wrong. Why? Because their preconceived notion was he couldn't be God. But indeed, his very works and the Old Testament prophecies pointed him out to be God in the flesh, deity come into this world. And they failed to see that. That preconceived idea, that erroneous concept, was what was a core to make them be ones who rejected him. In Acts chapter 13, Paul speaks to a Jewish group together with some who were Gentiles, who were God-fearing, as he says. In Acts the 13th chapter and in verse 27, he says, "For those who dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. Here are people who were supposed to be a people of the Old Testament law. And yet they had the concept of a Christ that was different than what it ought to be. And what did they do? They fulfilled the things that were spoken of in the prophets regarding the death of Jesus Christ and the rejection of that Messiah. You know, of all the time of Jesus' life, there are prophecies about him from where he would be born in these various things. The man who came from woman. But the core of those messianic prophecies, the greatest number of them take place in the betrayal, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And yet, what did these people do? These people that said they were people of the law, of the Old Testament passages, they fulfilled every one of those. What did it take for them to be the ones who fulfilled what was spoken of about denying and rejecting the Messiah? What it took was they had some false concepts. And rather than let the Word dwell in its purity in their life and understand who that Messiah would be fully by taking everything that was there, those preconceived ideas, they dulled their minds to the point that they even went out and fulfilled the very prophecies that were made. You know, it's amazing to me when you see that people could be so blinded to the Word of God. But it happens because they have something they're sure about. They don't go back and study that out from the Word of God. They don't look at those ideas and challenge them. Instead, they say, this is how it is. I think it's that way, so it must be that way. Therefore, I'll go on from that point. Honesty before God demands that we always challenge our own thoughts. That's what being honest before the Scripture means. Doesn't mean you go back here, well, I've already looked at that once or twice or 100 times before, so I'm not looking at that over again. Yes, we do. Every time we approach a Scripture, we approach it with honesty to investigate what is that saying. I may have missed it. If I think I couldn't possibly have missed that, how many times had these Jews read those prophets? And yet they missed it. Surely I can see the problem that's there of having some preconceived idea that's wrong and it being a problem with me. Look over in John chapter 9. Here's another case. Here the disciples of Jesus ask Jesus a question, and it's obvious that they had a preconceived idea. Check and see what it is. It says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. His disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. They had a wrong idea, didn't they? If he was blind from his mother's birth, either he did something wrong or his parents did something wrong. Jesus said, nope, that's not it. Your idea is incorrect. Why was he born blind? That the power of God might be seen. There was a recognition that he would be the one that Jesus would heal. And as a result of that, there was great discussion indeed. Numbers turned to Jesus as a result of this very miracle. It's pointed out throughout the 9th chapter of John. So that may be a problem. If I fail to have place, let the Word of God have a place in my heart, it may be that I have some preconceived idea that I need to get rid of. But here's another one. The Jews were obviously a problem with this one, and that is a false concept of inheriting the truth. Let me try to note what I'm saying about that. Go back over to John 8, where we took our text. In John chapter 8, notice what he says starting out with verse 37. This is the verse we left off with in our reading. It says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born in fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. You see the point that was there? We're Abraham's seed over and over in the Word of God. It's pointed out especially in the Gospels that here were the Jews claiming to be, we're the people of God. We're the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, by inheritance, we have the truth. No, that didn't mean that they had the truth. There were many who were children of Abraham who perished. How about all those except for Joshua and Caleb who died in the wilderness? Not only did you have the majority of them being Jews, descendants of Abraham, that were not saved. You had such a vast minority that only two out of those millions were allowed to be brought into the promised land by God. No, the fact that they were descendants of Abraham's did not suggest they had the truth already inherent within them. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. This is exactly what the writer Paul is trying to tell the Jews. He had condemned the Gentiles for their sin in chapter 1. And he turns to the Jews in chapter 2. Drop down to verse 17. It says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, to a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. The passage that he quotes there is from Isaiah 52. It's also referenced in Ezekiel chapter 36. The idea is God called you to be a light to the Gentiles, to teach them the will. He had taken Abraham, a choice vine, and he had made from them a people that he hoped would show forth the will of God and the attitudes of those who are of God's will. But they did not do it. As a result of that, he says, I turn away from you. You see, the Jews had a concept that the fact that they received the law, the fact that they were of Abraham, made them by right, by their heritage and their lineage, those who knew the truth. They didn't question whether or not they knew the truth of God. We received it. Well, the fact is, they may have received it, but they also were the ones who rejected it. Point had been made, really, as you notice it in Acts chapter 7 by Stephen, that that's exactly what their fathers had done, and they were doing the same thing. They had received the law, and then they had rejected it. What happens? What happened is the same thing that really happens, them as a physical heritage. That happened to a church in Revelation chapter 3. The church at Sardis is the first that is addressed in this chapter. It says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have found no works of yours perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Here's a church that in the past seemed to have had some reputation for standing, having a faithfulness about them. And yet now, what happened? A few years later, after they had had that kind of a reputation, now John speaks of them as the Lord Jesus Christ declares, there's none of your works that I've found perfect. You have a name that you're living, but you're dead. I want you to think about that. Sometimes the greatest danger of falling off from learning the Word of God is the very thing that ought to give one the greatest strength. Timothy had a faithful mother and grandmother. And because of that, that faith had become something that Timothy took seriously. He studied for himself. He learned the will of God. And he was one who grew in that. That's the right way to deal with it. It's a blessing to have parents that are faithful to the truth. But there's some other way that that's seen. And that is of one depending on my parents or depending on a name for something and yet not studying and learning myself. I've seen too many times when I have preached the gospel in various places, some of the times you have the least faithfulness from people is the ones that ought to be the most faithful. A father who used to be a preacher or an elder or a family name that's there of one that's been strong in the Lord for a long time. And the idea is, I'm strong. How do I know? Because I've got that background, that heritage. That doesn't prove a thing. What I need to do is study for myself. Knowledge and courage and confidence in the truth is not passed down genetically. It's passed down by work, by study, by striving to learn the will of God. And the same thing goes of a local church. It may be strong to have had a reputation for that. I believe this church has had a reputation for that. Young people, listen to me. If you do not study the Word of God and do not put an emphasis on that and let it have a place in you to where you grow, this could be the church of Sardis of the future. You have a name that you live, but you're dead. Folks, we're only one generation away from apostasy at any time. The study of the book of Judges makes that very clear. And that's something we need to recognize. We remain faithful to God as we individually strive and are faithful to God. It doesn't happen corporately. It doesn't happen by family. It happens one person at a time. As they get into the Word of God, study that, learn that, grow from that, and put it into place in their life. I'm going to stop at this point, and we're going to continue this lesson to notice a few other things that cause the Word of God not to have the place in us, and then to make an application at the end. We'll go to God in a word of prayer, and then we'll be...